Whether you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, you would identify that way, or you're just coming in trying to maybe figure some things out, here's kind of where there is some level playing field for all of us. Every single person in here, we spend our lives pursuing what we think will make us matter. And it starts out when we're young. For those of you in the room, I feel like you can almost break everybody into kind of two categories, all right? There's the kids in elementary school who took the spelling bee serious, and the kids who thought the spelling bee was a joke, all right? Raise your hand if you're one of those take the spelling bee serious kind of kids, all right? And then my people, the people who thought the spelling bee was a joke, you didn't want to try, all right? Yeah, because I knew I wasn't, I can say words, I can't spell them, all right? I knew who I was. But we seek that significance, and we want to maybe get to the spelling bee, or maybe we want to get that significance in high school to sit at the cool kids table, or make first chair in band, or make that special team. We all seek significance. And it doesn't just stop when we're in high school. It finds its way into our adulthood. We want to get that job. We want to get that relationship. We want to have those kids. We want to go on those kind of vacations, have those kind of pictures to post. We want significance. We want to make our lives count. See, the Bible, I think, though, it gives us a better word than significance. The Bible's word for significance is this word, glory. But what if everything that we would call glory in our life, the Bible actually calls shallow, hollow, empty, vain? What if real glory doesn't look like rising up or getting that corner office? What if real glory actually looks like going low? What if real glory doesn't look like conquering, but it looks like surrendering? What if real glory doesn't look like preserving my life and holding on to it, but like we talked about last week, what if real glory looks like how much of my life can I let go of, can I lay down? The passage that Pastor Josh just read to us is out of John chapter 12. And as we've been going through John chapter 12, what we know is Jesus is standing in the shadow of the cross. And in this moment, he has just got through saying, "Now my soul is troubled." And what's going to follow after him saying, "My soul is troubled," is one of the most staggering revelations in all of Scripture. He's going to show us that the darkest hour in all of human history is actually the very same hour that the brightest, most divine glory can be on display. Today, if you'll lean in, I believe one of the things that you will see is the glory of God. It shined the brightest at the cross. And everyone who's able to see this and kind of look on and savor the cross, they're met with this decision of, what will I do now that I've seen that light? Will it shine and guide my light, or be one that I turn my back on? Friends, what will you do when you see that light? Let's walk through the passage as we try to unpack the glory of God together this morning. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus is speaking, and again, he's just got through coming through this response that he gave because there were some Gentiles that wanted to see him. Gentiles are basically just people from Greek. They are Greek-speaking people. They're people who are basically anybody who is not someone who identifies as a part of the nation of Israel. They're Jewish people. So it's just everybody else. And these people, the Bible tells us, is some Greeks came and wanted to have a meeting with Jesus. And Jesus, he kind of goes in a weird direction. He doesn't just start out by going, "Okay, yeah, we'll start a podcast," or, "Hey, we'll bring him in, we'll go grab coffee together." Jesus just launches in after these people say they want to meet with him, and Jesus starts talking about this specific word. He starts saying, "The hour has come." The hour, that's a very important thing. We're going to lean into that a lot. The hour has come. He says, "The hour is coming," and he talks about, hey, the seed, and he's talking about his own life. "Hey, this seed of my life is not just going to be one that stays and remains up here above the surface. The seed of my life is going to fall into the ground and die." And he's saying all this again to say that there's a turning point happening in my life and ministry, and I'm getting ready to go to the cross and experience the hour. Over and over again, the Gospel of John, when Jesus mentions this term, the hour, what he's talking about is his glorification, is his execution there upon the cross. In verse 27, we see maybe a window into the humanity of our Savior. He says, "My soul is troubled." Friends, this morning as you sit here, have you felt that? Have you felt like, hey, my soul is troubled? Like, not like I'm going through some stuff, but like, have you felt like on a deep level, I'm not just stressed about something, but like my soul is troubled? It brings me some solace to know that I have a Savior who felt soul trouble the way I have. He says, "My soul is troubled." And depending on what kind of tone you read Scripture with, you could potentially read this verse and have a little bit of a smart aleck Jesus. "Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour?" I don't think that's his tone. Again, that's not the tone of someone whose soul is troubled. That's the tone of someone who's a smart aleck. He He says, now my soul is troubled. And I think we're better off to read what he says after where the question mark after it. What should I say? And I think this, Father, save me from this hour, it is less of like this smart aleck phrasing or this kind of passive aggressive way of trying to talk about, oh, I can't do anything about it. It's his prayer. You see him going, my soul is troubled. And what am I going to say? Like, Father, save me from this hour. And what most commentators do here with this passage is they try to draw a parallel between John 12:27 and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In that image we have in the synoptics of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see him down on hands and knees and sweating like drops of blood. And he is asking God, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. But then in both of those two scenes of scripture, we have the same line. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes, if there's any way it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, Father, but yours. Here, this is our Johannine or John gospel parallel to the very same thing. He says, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour. Same word. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. What Jesus is showing us here, and I'm going to show you a few scriptures that I think hopefully let us see this, is that as far as purpose is concerned, Jesus and the Father are completely on the same page. And what Jesus refuses to do is let his feelings and emotions, his soul trouble, get him away from the purposes and being united with the Father God. There's a couple of verses I want to show you that hopefully kind of illustrate this reality that Jesus and the Father are so aligned in purpose. John 5:19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 8:20, and he, the Father, who sent me, the Son, I added the things in quotations there are in parentheses, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So what Jesus is saying here, as he's kind of coming to this moment where he's heading towards the hour, he's describing this reality, and then this is where the intensity of the feelings of soul trouble are coming in, is what is bound up in this hour. I want you to understand this, that when he's talking about the hour, what he's saying is this is the meeting between the fear of his death and the fervor of his obedience to the Father. That's what is brought together in this hour. It's, I am afraid of this. I do not want to enter into this. I realize the weight of the sin of the whole entire world is going to rest upon my shoulders. I realize the perfect unity that I have with the Father is going to be taken. It's going to stop temporarily. It's going to be something that fails to feel like it used to feel as the weight of the world and the pressure and the wrath of God is poured out upon my shoulders. And what happens here, this fear of death has a head-on collision with the fervor to be obedient to the Father. And I love what wins. He remains obedient. The union and the communal desire for the glory of God is what wins the day. Now, I want to make this as practical as I can for us as people who will follow Jesus. In your life, there is going to be, sometimes daily, a collision between those two things. Maybe not necessarily fear of death, but fear of rejection, fear of losing resources, fear of causing a stir, fear of an awkward situation, fear of being rejected by someone, fear of having people realize that you're not as smart as you pretended to be. You're going to bump into something where there is a fear involved. When God calls you to do something, God calls you to follow through on something, God calls you to remain steadfast and obedient to something, there's going to be fear involved. And what we're going to think when God calls us to do something that we're afraid of losing is life, or really, it's just life as we know and think it should be. And what that's going to run headlong into is hopefully this fervor that you have inside of your heart to obey the Father because he loves you. He sent his Son for you. And he longs to help you realize one thing very clearly, that his ways are higher than yours and he has your best interest in mind. And when that comes, and it's going to, those moments in life where you go like, I'm terrified of this. And the Father's going to say, I know. Do it anyway. That's this hour. That's the cross. The story goes on in John 12, 28. Jesus is speaking here and he begins this prayer. He says, Father, glorify your name. And now we see what the whole banner of this whole entire chapter is about, the glory of God. Father, glorify your name. And I love this. You're getting this back and forth between the Father and Son. And again, anytime in scripture where you're getting the Godhead speaking back and forth together, that is huge. Pay attention, lean in. Again, all scripture is awesome. All scripture is inerrant and God-breathed. But when you have conversations happening in the midst of the Trinity, lean in. There's stuff there. Jesus is going, Father, glorify your name. And I love the Father's response. I have glorified it. And he's glorified it through Jesus. A lot of the scholars and commentaries they're writing on here when he says, I have glorified it, it's referencing back to how he has glorified it specifically in the life of Christ during his earthly ministry. He's glorified it through the healing. He's glorified it through Jesus' power in the way that he's preached. He's glorified it through him even just a few days earlier, raising Lazarus from the dead. He has glorified his name through the way Jesus has moved and worked and what he has done. And I love what he says next. I will glorify it again. I have, and I will, and I won't stop. What I want you to understand here, and again, this is the union between the Father and the Son. This is showing us that the deepest reason that Christians live for God's glory is that God himself lives for his glory. The reason that the Son is getting ready to go to die is because he lived for the glory of God. I know that's maybe hard to, like, you know, unscrew our head and put that thought in there and kind of walk around with it a little bit, but I want you to understand is the reason that over and over again, what makes our faith in following after Jesus something that is different than major other world religions is we live for the glory of God. If someone was to ask you, what are Christians about? Summarize it in one word. It's that, glory. What is God about? Glory. And again, this is what makes us unique amongst all other world religions. Is the followers are about what the Father is about. What is God about? He is about his glory. So what are we about? We are about his glory. And the reason that we are so sold out to this is that is what God is about. Now, the reason I lean into that, because some of you are going, yeah, duh, like, you know, like if a fourth grader came up to you and said, what's like a Christian's purpose in life? They say, well, it's to glorify God and love other people. You know, you'd agree with that, right? You summarize it pretty easy there. Yeah, but here's what gets preached. Here's what gets sung about. Here's what, if we're not careful, we kind of just let sink in, is more often than not, when we come in and we just hear these conversations that are happening, if we're not careful, the message that we'll sing and preach and talk and read books about and listen to podcasts about is not about everything is for the glory of God. It will be everything is to make you feel good that God really loves you. And listen, that's true. He does. But what I want you to understand is when we live our lives, think of the primary thing is me experiencing the love of God, not God getting the glory he deserves. We put the cart ahead of the horse. And we begin to see the filter through what we would obey in our life or do in our life or allow into our life or kick out of our life based off of how much it makes me feel loved by God. And that is not a good filter. The filter, the question that should fly over the banner of our lives is what glorifies him the most? And sometimes that answer is not gonna be what makes you feel the most good. It may be what hurts the most. It may be what makes you want to throw up the most because it's terrifying. And so what I want you to understand, friends, is does God love you? Oh, 100%. Does he care for you? 100%. Does he have your best interest in mind? 100%. But the reason that God exists is not to make you feel loved. The reason that God exists is for his glory. Now, you will feel loved if you understand that. And as you feel loved, you will glorify him because you realize that you're not the main character of the story. He is. So, keeping on talking about this glorify thing, here's what I want you to understand. When Jesus says glorify your name, what he's doing is Jesus articulating the why. The whole purpose, the whole reason that he is here, that he's doing what he's doing, why it's all happening, why it's all going down. It's to bind everything that he has done, is doing, and will do. And there's some verses out there that I'd love for you, you know, again, I'm trying to give you some homework, some things you can write down, some things you can go and look up. I'm gonna specifically read 8, 50, and 51 to you. This is Jesus talking. Again, he's saying, he's showing the unity of the Father and the Son's mission. I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What we're going here, and this is how all of these passages in John are coming in to connect to each other, is to show us that this whole hour was about us realizing that there at the cross, the Son sees death so that those who would be called sons and daughters of God don't have to. All right, so Jesus says these things, and there's some confusion in the crowd. People aren't necessarily grasping this, and I love this because almost as if God realizes there's some confusion going down on the crowd, and so he speaks through the heavens. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Now, again, I would love to, you know, go to the movie room in heaven one day and be able to watch the scene, because I think some people might have peed their pants a little bit at this moment, because when God thunders through the heavens as he speaks, I think it was terrifying when this happened. So some people are going, an angel had spoke to him. Some people think it was a really loud thunder. Some people, I imagine there's some people who are very confused. Jesus brings some clarity here. He says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. It's Jesus' kind of way of saying, look, I already knew where the Father was on this issue. But this is as if the Father is signing off. It's as if the Father has pressed the green light button on this mission to head towards the hour. Story continues on, and there's some things that I want you to see here as we walk through what Jesus is getting ready to say next. So I'm going to try to break it down into these four movements, and don't feel like you got to write all this down. I'm going to walk through them and show them to you one by one, so don't feel like you got to write them all down right now. I just want you to see what they all are at first. So again, the banner that flies over this entire thing is the glory of God, and what you're going to see through what Jesus is getting ready to say, because all this stuff is contingent with this hour, which is his glorification through his execution there upon the cross. You're going to see that God glorifies himself by judging the world through Jesus. You're going to see that God glorifies himself by casting out the rule of this world, again, through Jesus. God glorifies himself by drawing all of his children to himself through Jesus. And then lastly, and this is very much so where we come into play, God glorifies himself by shining as the light of the world through those who believe in Jesus. All right, let's walk through that first one. God glorifies himself by judging the world through Jesus. The passage we see this is right here in the words of Jesus, verse 31. Jesus speaking after this thunderclap of God saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify my name. Jesus in response says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, which is great to hear, because up until this moment, this whole hour thing has just been like, you're going to die. But now we're seeing that like there's some moves behind the moves. So not only is Jesus going to go and experience his execution and then exaltation, there's also someone else who is going to experience some awful things. First, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Let's talk about this judgment, because this is not a new theme in the Gospel of John. There's one primary verse, collection verse I want to show you here that, around this idea of judgment. And this is what Jesus is circling back to here in John 12. It's what he said in John 5. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as the Son, or just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So what Jesus is saying here, and again, this is in reference to the hour, and every time you hear hour, just see a cross. What Jesus is saying here is this is the hour that is going to be the dividing line judgment for all eternity, everyone past, present, and future. This is going to be the line in the sand to which you will either stand on the judgment as saved, redeemed, restored, or you will stand on the other line of condemned, doomed, eternally separated, and under the condemnation of a righteous God who you chose to reject. Now, he says, this God and this hour will come together and be the moment in time where the whole world is judged. Now, I want to ask you a question. And this is a personal question I want you to wrestle with inside your own heart. Inside your heart, really as a Christian, does your heart on a daily, weekly basis say something like this? Does your heart say, my judgment is over because of Jesus? Does your heart say, my judgment's over because of Jesus? Or does your heart say, I still feel judgment for them. I still feel judgment from my parents, even though they're gone. Or if you're like me, do you still, even in your own mind, not really necessarily struggle with the judgment of all these other people, you struggle with the judgment of this person you see in the mirror. You struggle with the judgment that you've got in your own head. And you have the lines that go, you're a mess. You're ridiculous. Get it together. It's self-judgment, self-condemnation, because you can't do what you wish you could do. You're not measuring up. You failed again. You couldn't get it right. But if your heart understands what John 5:24 says, that anyone who hears the word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, he does not come into judgment. Then for now, what I want you to realize today is you have an invitation to be free from that judgment. You don't have to face that judgment. That's what the cross, that's what the hour is about. The cross of Christ is the hour where God's judgment, guilty, is put on full display. And so as you look at Jesus there upon the cross, blood flowing, as you look at him there, crown of thorns upon his head, as you look at him there, that's where you see, that's my judgment. That's what I deserved. And I can either just let my heart feel crushed and guilty and sad by that, or I can rejoice in that and say, someone took my place. That's the gospel. That's the glory in it. And that's the good news. Friend, what I want you to understand is not only does Jesus say that the world is going to be judged through this hour, he also says something is going to happen to the enemy. That's where we see our second point here, that God glorifies himself by casting out the ruler of this world through Jesus. God glorifies himself by casting out the ruler of this world through Jesus. Now, you guys are pretty smart people. Who do you think the ruler of this world is that he's referring to here? Yeah, agree. Yeah, so let's look at the verse. He says, now the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Again, yes, there he is talking about Satan. Now, one of the things that I want to try to help you do as I communicate God's word to you is not just be somebody who like comes to the word and you just read through it and you go, cool, great, got it. Like, hit scripture and ask questions. And over again, one of the things you're gonna find is if you've read a good bit, you're gonna bump into stuff where you hear something new and you go, how does this fit into something old? Because let's just talk about even up for us here as a church. I spent probably a couple of years preaching through the book of Ephesians, and we hit Ephesians chapter 6. And when we got to Ephesians chapter 6, I told you all about what Paul was telling the church to do in Ephesians, which was stand firm, resist, fight against, pick up a sword, put on a helmet, grab a shield, put on a breastplate, have a belt, fight against this enemy. So take that and go, well, if there's this enemy out here who have to stand and fight against, and there's all this spiritual warfare going on, but Jesus here is saying after the hour of his crucifixion, the enemy is going to be cast out. Well, which is it? And if he's so cast out, why am I standing around fighting him still? Right? We should wrestle with that tension. We should try to figure it out. I'm going to do my best to try to explain that to you, because if you can get your mind around how that is resolved and solved and how scripture speaks into that, I think you can become someone who better understands how to fight against the pulls of your flesh and the wages of this world. All right, let's try to talk about it. First, here's what I want you to understand. The cross is the moment in time where Satan is dethroned and Christ is enthroned. And again, this is legally speaking, all right? This is where Satan no longer has rule, reign, and authority, but Jesus conquers what he had authority over, which was death, the implementation of it. You die now because you sinned against the righteous God that you were created by. You rebelled like he rebelled. And he takes all the files of your sins and go, I have this to hold against them. God, you said it, the wage of sin is death. So, ha-ha, they die now. And he sits from his chair. He sits in his authority and says, dead. That's what he's done. That's what he does before the hour. All right? Which again, go back to our question. If Satan has been cast out, why are there believers still told to fight him? That doesn't necessarily answer it. Here's what I want to try to make you understand. All right? When Jesus says that the ruler of this world is being cast out, what he's not saying is that after the cross, Satan will stop all of his activity. Okay? I'm gonna say this kind of slow to make sure we grasp it. What he's not saying is that after the cross, the hour, Satan is going to stop all of his activity. What he is saying is after the cross, Satan loses all of his authority. Still has activity. We see that going on. You saw evil this morning on your way in. You heard it on the radio. You shouldn't be listening on Sunday. All right. You see these things and experience these things. You got it in your own heart, you know? I would be willing to bet that there's some Dodge Caravans that showed up this morning and some evil happened to Dodge Caravans, especially got toddlers in there, all right? It happened. It's in this world. We got to resist these things. But I want you to understand is what Jesus is saying here is at the hour, the authority is removed from him. He is cast out of the place of authority, yet he remains for now, using and doing his evil activity. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews that I think best helps us understand this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things. That's saying Jesus had the same flesh and blood we did. It's not just saying he had flesh and blood. It's also saying he struggled with the same things we did. He was tempted in the same way we are. That through death, talking about Jesus here, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So through death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, devil. And he delivered all those who through the fear of death were being subject to lifelong slavery. So there at the cross, what Jesus does is he destroys the power of death that Satan has. You may ask, what is this power of death? Again, I tried to explain this to you a little bit. Imagine a courtroom scene. And Satan is the wicked, evil, manipulative liar and accuser. And what he stands there with is evidence. Evidence against you. And he stands before the judge and he goes, look, I have Lauren Owensby and I have that she had an affair. I have that she is a liar. I have that she fraudulently said that she did this on her taxes and did not. You know, I have that she said that her friend didn't look fat in that dress and she knew she did. And I have all this stuff here on Lauren Owensby. And again, hopefully there's no Lauren Owensby here. I just totally made up that name. But you got all this. And what he does is as she's on the stand, he stands before the righteous, holy, perfect God who implemented the law. Satan knows the law perfectly. And he says, okay, you said in your word, the wages of sin is death, and I have the evidence. So, kill her. And this is why we all fear death. This is why we are all enslaved to this part of us before Christ that goes, I gotta do better, I gotta do better, I gotta do better. That just realize something isn't right and I'm afraid to die. But this is where we get freed up. What Jesus does upon the cross is he takes everything that is in your file and he puts it on his shoulders. And he hangs it there upon the cross and pays the debt in full. And the check clears because he's sinless. He didn't deserve to be there. He is a perfect sacrifice, fulfilling and paying the righteous substantiation that was due for access to be granted back between a rebellious human and a divine creator. And he is the son who sacrifices and now says, hey, you no longer have to live as a slave to death because the power of death, the evidence that you deserved it, it's been paid in full, it's been taken care of. Those files have been expunged, deleted, they're gone. This is good news. This means that at the cross, what happens is Satan loses his legal claim over you. He loses his power over death. He loses his dominion over those who are united to Christ. But here's what I will tell you. If you have not surrendered to the saving work of Christ, you have a file. And it's full. And some of you are sitting here and you're trying to like right now, even in your head, you're making excuses. You're like, well, my file's not that big. I ain't got a lot in my file. I mean, I'm not a murderer or a predator or whatever it may be. I don't got a big file. I stole some Snickers in 12th grade, you know, because I was hungry and whatever. I don't have a big file. I'm a good person. I'm not like those people. Friends, it has nothing to do with the bigness or the smallness or the capacity of your sin. It has everything to do with who you did it against, okay? And before you bristle up against me, you know this. If you punch one of your buddies in the arm, you have maybe a little bit of a punishment. If you punch a police officer in the arm, you got our guy out here, you know, you go punch him, all right? Okay? You can come punch me. You know, we might tussle a little bit. I might just, you know, shake it off. Go punch him, see what happens, all right? There's gonna be greater punishment depending on who you do it to, okay? And our sins are against God. There is nobody greater. There is nobody deserving glory. So, next thing we're gonna see here is that God glorifies himself by drawing all his children to himself through Jesus. One of my absolute, I know I say that all the time, but of the Gospel of John. This is probably one of the ones you've heard me say more than anything in here since I got here at MCC. John 12, 32 through 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then the apostle John, this is where Jesus' words stop and John's come in. John gives us his commentary to make sure we understand what in the world's going on by what Jesus just said. He goes, he said this to show by which kind of death he was going to die. So let's unpack what Jesus is saying here, because it's showing us that when Jesus is lifted up, he's gonna draw people to himself. This lifted up is a word that we've seen oftentimes as we've gone through the Gospel of John. It's the Greek word hupsoo. Let's say it together. Hupsoo. All right. Now we say a lot of times we sound Mediterranean when we do it. That time we got to sound a little bit Samoan, like we were getting ready to hupsoo. All right. Cool. Anyway, hupsoo. It means exalted. We got verses like John 3:14. That's where he talks about, hey, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We have John 8:28, another one of those verses that speaks into that. 8:28 says, Jesus talks to him. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own authority, but speak as the Father has taught me. So what he's saying here, when he talks about this lifting up, is it's a double entendre. It's a two meaning of him saying, hey, the lifting up is what John says. It's going to be my crucifixion. It's going to be when I'm executed there, but it also is my exaltation. It's two in one. And again, this is what makes the faith that we have as Christians mind-boggling. To say to any other major world religion, what does the exaltation of your God look like? And then to show them an image of a brutally beaten, bearded Middle Eastern man upon a cross and go, that's what exaltation of our God looks like. That's crazy. That's why the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. Because nobody looks at that and goes, that's a king being exalted. But that's our story. That's our king, a crucified king, a suffering king. One not with a crown of glory, at the moment at least, but one with a crown of thorns. Now, this is what the lifting up means, but then he says, at the lifting up, he will draw all people. I wanna make sure we understand what he means by this. He will draw all people to myself. What this means is, it's all people without distinction, not all people without exception. Let me try to explain that to you. Some people can read that verse and go, okay, he said, hey, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's gonna draw all people to himself. That means that everybody's gonna be saved, right? That's what you said, you're gonna draw all people to you? Well, pause for a second here. That obviously can't be true. We see that Judas Iscariot, he sees Jesus lifted up and he's not drawn to Jesus. What do we mean by that? What does all people mean? All right. Remember what set up this whole dialogue between Jesus and the people who are hearing him. There's a group of Greeks, Gentiles, outsiders, people, quote unquote, to the eyes of most people listening, not connected into the quote unquote family of God because they were not Jewish from their lineage. But what Jesus is showing here, and this is why he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's gonna draw all people to himself. When we first see Jesus' response to the request to meet with him, it sounds like, man, he's just kind of giving these people the cold shoulder, but no, he's answering them. When he says this verse in 32 and 33, that's his answer. He's saying, hey, some Greek Gentile people wanna meet with me? Great. I know that 2,000 years from now, there's gonna be a guy in Nigeria that wants to meet with me too. I know there's a guy in the Sudan right now that wants to meet with me. There are gonna be people in Iraq and Afghanistan that wanna meet with me. There's gonna be this girl in McDonough who wants to meet with me. I know that they're gonna wanna meet with me, but the Son of Man has to be lifted up so that anybody can come and meet with me. Because when that happens, I will draw all people unto myself. And I'm gonna do that not without exception, but without distinction. Not by saying, oh, well, you people come from this background, y'all can come in and meet with me. Y'all people come from this background, y'all can come in and meet with me. No, he's saying, I will not make any sort of distinction. Anybody who can come, will come, and should come. And all the Father gives me, I will never lose. But what he's not saying there is universalism. That love just wins over everything. And no matter how you feel about Jesus, you're saved by Jesus. No, that's a false gospel. And it should be called out for what it is. Now, if what Jesus says is true there, that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, there's this principle at hand. That what is lifted up in our lives has a drawing effect to it, okay? So here's a question I wanna pose to you. Try it again to get you wrestling and processing through these things. What are you being drawn to right now more than Christ? Now, let's be honest. A lot of you guys in this room, you're pretty religious and your sex, drug, and rock and roll days are mostly behind you, okay? Some of you, you came in this morning on hungover, which is great. I'm glad you're here, all right? Sex, drug, and rock and roll is what you watch on TV. It's not what you do anymore, all right? But let me tell you something. Before you start answering this question, what am I being drawn to more than Christ? And start thinking about bad things, like going and breaking the streak that you have of not doing that sin that you have done a lot, or your gossiping, or your judgment of other people. Let me tell you something. I'm just going to confess this as a pastor. I asked myself this question this week. What am I being drawn to more than Christ? You know what I filled in the blank? Ministry. What am I being drawn to more than I'm being drawn to Christ? Ministry. Being a good pastor. And I say that to show you this, like, we think the bad thing that's going to trip us up and that we're really being drawn to more than we're being drawn to Christ is going to be this big, evil, nasty thing like crystal meth or whatever. Like, maybe so. But here's what I want to tell you. As people in the room who have kind of whitewashed a lot of our sins, for many of us, it's actually the good things that are the most threatening to you being drawn to them greater than you're being drawn to Christ, because they don't taste bad in the mouth. They're easier to justify. After all, for me, it's ministry. I'm drawn to being a successful pastor. I'm drawn to growing a church. I'm drawn to being able to preach a good message. And here's me, I can be drawn to all of those things and not be drawn to Jesus. And that's what's dangerous. You can be drawn to being a great mom. You can be drawn to being a great husband, being a great father, being a great grandfather. You can be drawn to being a lot of great things and not be drawn to Jesus. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you in this life will say the thing that I want to lift up the most, the thing I want to be the number one priority in my life is Christ above all else. What I'm telling you is it's by and large, if you do that and he is the thing that is high and lifted up, exalted over every aspect of your life, what you will find is you will be a better pastor. You'll be a better mother. You will be a better employee, a boss, a manager, a student. You will be glorious at all these things because the top shelf has on it what needs to be there. The glory of God, where this whole thing started. Well, people hear this and they are kind of putting two and two together. What do you mean by lifted up? And they ask Jesus this question. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They're picking up what he's putting down here. What they hear him saying is like, you're going to die. And they're going, no. We've read in the law, we've read the scriptures. The Son of Man doesn't die. And again, this goes back to what they were looking for in their version of Messiah. Their version of Messiah was this king who's going to set up and rule on this throne and was going to just be eternal, sitting on a king, implementing laws, and it's just going to be health, wealth, land of milk and honey forever, like King David or King Solomon. And we had this temple, we got this temple, we got gold all up in everything. And that's what they thought was coming. So the concept of a crucified king, a crucified Messiah, it's crazy to them. But what we're going to see here is that craziness is the exact foolishness that became the hallmark of this gospel, that it would be a crucified king that saves the world, and that he is not implementing a kingdom that is temporal, but a kingdom that is eternal. The last thing that we see is that God glorifies himself by shining as the light of the world to those who believe in Jesus. He answers their question, again, like Jesus does, not in this like straightforward tactical way. He answers that question by using a metaphor. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. What Jesus is saying here, put it as simply as I can as we try to wrap this thing up, is that the glory of God shines brightest through the cross of Christ, and everyone who sees that glory must decide what they will do with the light. And that's our question today that we're going to end with. What will you do with the light? The cross of Christ is a blazing center of the glory of God. Friend, what will you do with that blazing light? Will you surrender and try to shine a light on you? Will you let it melt away a cold heart this morning? Will you let this light shine into your life in such a way that it turns your heart and melts it towards repentance? Will you let it warm the cold cynicism that you've got? Will you come this morning and realize that the moment that to the world looking on, they thought it was the darkest moment of all time, the cross of Christ, his body broken, his blood poured out. But this now comes and it now represents the meal that we're getting ready to receive in communion. It represents that when we come and we sit around this table, we're not doing this like in some dim lit room with just a couple of candles. And yes, this meal is intimate. This meal is meant to be personal and shared and eyes locked with the person across the table from us, Christ the King. But this is a meal of light. This is not, I'm ashamed to be across the table from you. This is not, yeah, I'll have lunch with you, but let's meet at that hole in the wall Mexican restaurant on the other side of town because I want nobody to know I'm hanging out with you, which is oftentimes how we approach Christ. No, out in the open, turn the lights on. And this is how he longs to come and meet with you and eat with you today. So friend, what will you do with the light? Will you surrender to it? Will you let it shine on you? Will you let it warm up those parts that have grown cold? If you're here today and you never put your hope, your trust in Christ, friend, what I want you to understand is you do not have the ability to turn the lights back on in your life. You can spend the rest of it like a blind rat running around the corridors of the house that is your life, trying to find a way to climb the wall and scale the wall to get the lights on, but only he can turn it on. And I hope he's turned it on today. And I hope you'll surrender to what you've seen in the light. What you've got in the dark depths of your own soul and heart are not things he's afraid of. They're things he knows about. He's not surprised by them. He's running towards them with open arms and open hands, showing you the scars on his hands to say, hey, I've already covered this. Will you take my hand and walk with me? And I pray this morning you experience that and see that through communion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. Be with us now as we commune with you. In your name.